give his readers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then more specifically, Paul asks that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened about a few things. One of those things was that they would know what is the hope of their calling. We saw that in verse 18. We also saw in verse 18 that Paul wanted his readers to be enlightened about what the riches of the glory of their inheritance was in the saints. But then here in verse 19, we saw that Paul wanted his readers to be enlightened about the exceeding greatness of God's power and how it works in their lives. And that's what we've been looking at these last few weeks. When looking at God's power being at work in the lives of believers, we saw three different ways in which that power was accomplished in the lives of believers. One was simply the fact that it is through God's power that we are able to be saved in the first place. Without God's power being at work in the process, well, you know what? No one would be saved. In other words, in order for man's salvation to become a reality, God's power must be involved. Secondly, we saw that God's power is also involved in keeping man saved. We know from verses like John 3:16 or John 5:24 or John 6:40 and John 6:47 and others, we know from these verses that Jesus himself promises everlasting life to those who believe in him for that promise. In order to keep that promise, well, guess what? God's power is involved. And as I said in my messages, if it were possible to lose one's salvation, well, you know what? It'd be pretty much assured that all of us would lose it. As all of us have a very strong tendency, well, to mess things up in our lives. But thankfully, our salvation isn't dependent on how well we live our lives. How well we live our lives may affect the amount of reward we receive at Christ's judgment seat, but you know what? That is a different issue than one's salvation. Now, as you've heard me explain before, reward is based on merit. That is, works. Where salvation is a gift of God. That is, there are no works involved. If works were involved in the process of one's gaining salvation, salvation would not be a gift, as Ephesians 2:8-9 states. But since works are not involved and salvation is a gift, then how well we live our lives doesn't affect our eternal destiny as far as the location of where we're going to be spending eternity is concerned. And that is a huge relief. Another thing to remember regarding the judgment seat of Christ is that that judgment is reserved solely for believers in Jesus Christ. There will not be a single unbeliever present at that judgment. Not one. Believers and believers alone will be standing before Jesus Christ to be evaluated as to whether or not they chose to persevere for Christ in this life or not. And the fact that they are believers that are standing before Christ, and the issue before Christ is determining the amount of reward that the believer will receive, eternal destiny for the believer is not even going to be a consideration in Christ's mind during that judgment. Again, that is not the purpose of that judgment. Now, looking at my chart of future events here that I came up with years ago, we can see where I believe that the judgment is going to take place. The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is going to be taking place right here. Of course, in the overall scheme of things, we're right here in the church age right now. Next on the calendar is the rapture of the church, where Christ calls the dead in Christ and those who believe in Him to go up to be with Him in the air. Okay? When that happens, that immediately sets in motion the tribulation period. We know from Scripture that that period is going to be 7 years long. And then, after, you know, Christ will be coming back at the end of the tribulation period, He will actually set foot on earth. In the rapture, He doesn't set foot on earth. Here He will set foot on earth and judge the nations. That's what this is. And the reason I say these two events here is because of what we saw in the book of Daniel. The Daniel says exactly how many days this is going to last. Then there's a 30-day period that's mentioned, that's added on. That, I believe, is where the judgment of the nations takes place. It's talked about in Matthew chapter 25. Then there's another 45-day period that's mentioned. And I believe that that is where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Why does it take place there? Because what happens during that judgment determines who's going to be co-reigning with Christ in His millennial kingdom. Okay? Co-reigning with Christ is the greatest of the rewards. There's going to be all sorts of rewards, but that's going to be the greatest. And that's the reason that I believe that judgment's going to take place at that time period. Again, as soon as that judgment is over, then Christ's millennial kingdom will commence. And of course, being a millennial kingdom, that means it's going to last for 1,000 years. Now, we could get into all sorts of other information regarding the kingdom and its character, but that's not my purpose here for this morning. The point I wanted to make is that it is God's power that keeps the believer saved. It has nothing to do with our own power. Because if it did, we'd all be in deep, deep trouble. Because none of us would end up being kept saved. Thankfully, we are kept saved by God's power. His power is what assures the reality of our everlasting life through belief in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third thing we looked at last week regarding what the exceeding greatness of God's power accomplishes in the life of the believer. And that is in how He uses that power to accomplish what He wants to be done through us as His children. One of the passages I used to talk about God's power was how God used it in the example of Paul, and how he had this thorn in the flesh. This thorn that Paul had, it could have been a physical infirmity of some kind, or maybe even some spiritual buffeting that continuously nagged at him. We're not sure what it was. In any event, it seems that it was there to keep him humble and dependent on God's power to do what he needed to do for the Lord. And we looked at how Paul described this situation that he had in his life. And we're going to go ahead and take a brief look at that again this morning. It's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. So verses 7 through 10 in that chapter, Paul wrote this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, while what led to Paul's discovery of why he needed this thorn in the flesh to be given to him is important to know, because it gives us the context behind it. But what is more important for us to see, I believe, is the realization that Paul came to regarding his need for Christ's power to give him the strength that he needed to accomplish the spiritual tasks that God wanted him to perform. And we can see Paul's realization of this again in verses 9 and 10, where he wrote, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, this is so important, because this pretty much covers the whole gamut of things that happened to Paul. You know, spiritual things, physical things, whatever. But when we think about how much of a spiritual giant that Paul was, and especially in knowing that he had received special revelation from none other than Jesus Christ himself, when we think about this and the fact that he knew that he needed Christ's power to accomplish his the spiritual tasks that were placed before him, I ask, how much more do we need Christ's power to accomplish the spiritual tasks that he has assigned for us? And I would say that we need Christ's power even more. I know that none of us, and especially myself, I know that I don't even come anywhere close to being of the same spiritual caliber that Paul was. So I'm going to say, Lord, lay your power on me, because man, I need it desperately. So lastly, in our time together last week, we learned what the source of this exceeding great power was that Paul wrote about in this letter to the Ephesians. The source of this great power is none other than the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we saw that in our original verses for the day, verses 19 and 20, and particularly the connecting phrase in those two verses that puts it together. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So as we saw in the closing out of the message last week, it's in this same resurrection power that it's that not only saves us, it keeps us saved, and it gives us the very power we need in order to be servants for him in this life. But interestingly, not only is this the same power that is available to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, it's also the same power that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what is the significance of this statement right here? Well, the website gotquestions.org had an interesting answer to this question. And they write this: the scripture has several words translated right, and the usage of the term right hand, and it ranges from a direction to the opposite of wrong, what is just or what conforms to an established standard, or to a place of honor or authority. So when I was reading through this answer, there was a phrase in this this little snippet here that brought up kind of an interesting memory for me. And the phrase that caught my attention in this paragraph is that the term right hand ranges from a direction to the opposite of wrong. So years ago, when I traveled to Italy with the caroling groups, I was the one that drove the rented van that carried around most of the kids in the group. And there was one Italian pastor that we worked with that would often house us with an elderly couple that went to their church. And their names were Admo and Franca. Remember them, Ruth? They were a very sweet couple to stay with. They were a lot of fun. One of the reasons it was a lot of fun is neither one of them spoke a word of English. So trying to communicate with them was quite a hoot. And there were times that I would have to go from their home to pick up some of the other group members that were being housed in other homes. And because I didn't know my way around the area, Admo, the husband, would go with me to give me directions. The only problem was, again, that he didn't speak a word of English. And I spoke a little Italian, but very little Italian. It was a great opportunity to learn Italian, but, you know, there were difficulties in communication, to be sure. Anyhow, in the process of driving, I learned two very important words as Admo would give me directions. The words for turning right and turning left. Okay? So, well, the word for right in Italian is the word destra. Destra. Okay? The word for left in Italian is the word sinistra. It's kind of weird. They sound so very different. But anyhow, when learning those two words, I couldn't help but notice that the word for left sounds very much like our English word sinister. Okay? Now, as I am politically conservative, or on the right side politically, this got me to thinking. I wondered that since the word for left sounds so much like our English word for sinister, again, sinistra, do the politically conservative Italians look at their political left party as being sinister, as we would understand the word in English? Because to be honest with you, especially with much of what the political left does in our politics here in America, I oftentimes have to look at them as being sinister. So, just saying, my opinion. Okay? Anyhow, one day I had the opportunity while over there to ask an Italian friend about this to see if they made the same correlation regarding the word for left, sinistra, and their political left that I did. And man, did I laugh when this Italian friend of mine told me that they saw it the exact same way. Okay? And as I was preparing this message here the other day, I actually Googled the two meanings, or the meanings of two Italian words. The word for left and the word for sinister. This is what I found. As I said before, Google said the word for left is sinistra. Okay? And this is what it said. This term is widely used and understood across all regions of Italy. Then I Googled what the word in Italian for sinister is, and this is what I found. The word, Italian word for sinister is sinistro. This term is used to describe something that is evil or harmful. You see how close sinistro is to sinistra? Okay? This is why they look at it the exact same way. So I guess my response to all this is you can't make this stuff up. So, but I thought it was interesting. You know, I thought that, and then they thought the same thing. But this is why. This is how close the word is to that. So they see it the same way. Okay, getting back to our topic at hand. More important things. The explanation regarding Christ being at God's right hand. The website again says this. The scripture has several words translated quote-unquote right, and the usage of the term quote-unquote right hand ranges from a direction to the opposite of wrong, and what is just or what conforms to an established standard or to a place of honor or authority. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, the last part of this definition is what is going to apply in this context. That is, to a place of honor or authority. Now, we can see an inference regarding this with actually one of the first uses of the quote-unquote right-hand usages in Scripture. In Genesis in chapter 48, we find that the individuals involved in this story understood the significance of the right hand when it comes to blessing. So in the latter part of Genesis, we find the story of Joseph. Most of us are familiar with the story where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers because they are jealous of him and the favoritism that was shown to him by their father, Jacob. For many years, Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. That's what their other, the sons, the brothers of Joseph, told their father. But in reality, during those years, Joseph had been a slave and then spent time in prison in Egypt because he was falsely accused of trying to have an affair with his master's wife. His time in prison ultimately led to his being called on to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had had. And then this led to Joseph's being appointed to the second highest position in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph ended up being in charge of the nation while the entire region went through a terrible drought and famine. And it was during this time when Joseph was reunited with his brothers as they came to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine. After determining that his brothers regretted selling him into slavery and putting their father Jacob through all of that misery, Joseph then revealed himself and brought the entire family to Egypt to live there. That is a very short encapsulation of the story, okay? As Jacob was sick and nearing death, Joseph, again, who is second in command in all of Egypt, Joseph got word of it. So he went to go see Jacob, and he took his two sons with him. And this is where we're going to see the significance of the placement of the right hand. Now we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 48 in Genesis. It begins, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Now we're going to skip down to verse 8 and continue. Verse 8 begins, "Then Israel," which by the way is Jacob's new name, okay? So Israel and Jacob are the same individual. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, These are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now let's stop here for a moment, so you can see what's going on here. The custom was that the firstborn son would receive the greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing was signified by the right hand being placed upon the head of the firstborn. So naturally, when Joseph placed his children within arm's reach of his father Jacob, or Israel, so he could give them his blessings, he placed his firstborn son, Manasseh, by Jacob's right hand, okay, and Ephraim by his left hand. But Jacob pulled a switch by crossing his arms, okay, and placing his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. Now we know that this wasn't the custom by what Joseph's reaction to this was. So let's continue on to verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Now, by what we're about to find out, God had given Jacob, again, Israel, God had given Jacob special insight as to why the switch of blessing needed to be done. But before we go to seeing what that special insight was, I wanted to make a comment on the situation with Joseph being displeased. I find this interesting that he was displeased by this. Because I'm thinking, man, how soon Joseph forgets. And by this I'm referring to how it was when Joseph was younger, and the dreams that he had had, and how they caused much of the bad feelings that his brothers had towards him. If you remember, Joseph was the second youngest of Jacob's 13 children, and the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob had one daughter, okay? But he was the second youngest of all of them. Yet Joseph had a dream that he would be in a higher position than his brothers. Note the story as recorded in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father, Jacob, by the way, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So here we have this story. Joseph, again, the second youngest of the 12 boys in the family, he places himself over all of his older brothers. And yet when he's older, he balks at his father doing the old switcheroo when it comes to blessing his children. But when Joseph hears his father explain why he did the switch, then I'm sure that he must have thought to himself, "Oh yeah, I guess sometimes it happens like that." So what did Jacob tell Joseph, as recorded back in chapter 48 of Genesis? Starting in verse 19, we see Jacob's response to Joseph. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So as I said earlier, God had given Jacob some special insight as to what lay ahead for these two boys of Joseph. And in this pronouncement, we see part of the explanation that the GotQuestions.org website gave regarding what the right hand points to. And that is, and to a place of honor or authority. And this is similar to what Paul is referring to back in his letter to the Ephesians and what the last part of verse 20 refers to when he writes, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, is there more to this as it applies to Christ? Well, of course, there's more. Actually, there's quite a bit more. As Christ is certainly a greater figure than either of Joseph's two sons ever were. But I see the clock is running down here, and I don't have anywhere near the amount of time I need to get into all that. So we're going to go ahead and stop it here this morning. Cut it a few minutes short. You get out here a little early today. Next week, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to take a little diversion from our study here in Ephesians, because we're going to have a special guest here. Our missionary to Kenya, Leanne Harris, is going to be here with us. And again, I will be giving her the bulk of my time here this morning so she can share with us how the Lord is working there in Kenya. So please be sure to come and be a part of the service, and I can assure you that you're not going to be disappointed. She's going to be coming early and spending time with us. We're really looking forward to that. She's just great to spend time with. But also, as we announced earlier, we're going to be having our potluck next week after the service. So, again, you can spend some time with her. But I'm going to have her come over during Sunday school. So if you want to ask some other more informal questions or whatever, please be sure to come out for Sunday school, and that'll start 9:15-ish, something like that, Sunday morning. So, anyhow, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll... Father God, again, your word is so fascinating, and to see how you worked, even out of order in certain things. Father, when we look at the story we were looking at out of the Old Testament with Jacob and his sons, and really how kind of that was a dysfunctional family, but you had a purpose in mind. And even, Father, when we look at the entire story, and even at the end, which we didn't look at in the message, but where Joseph's brothers were afraid of him, and Joseph even said to him, said, you know what? God meant it for good. Even all the things that Joseph had to go through, all the trials he faced, the prison time, all those things, he knew that you meant it for good. And Father, sometimes we don't understand why things happen even in our own lives. But Father, we know that you mean it for good. You know, we know in Romans 8:28 that it says, all things work together for those who are called. All things work together for good. And we know that that's true. Even though life can really throw some curveballs at us at times, but we know you have a plan. So, Father, help us to rest in that truth, that we can trust you in knowing what you are doing in our lives is for our own good, because you know us better than we know ourselves, and you have our best interests at heart, and we know that. Again, we thank you. Father, I just pray for everyone here this morning that you would guide them, keep them safe as they go their separate ways, and until we meet again, and we just commit them to you and your care, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.